You join me in turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Today, verses 6 through 10. And it, Friday evening, morphed into part 1 of verses 6 through 10. That happens every now and again. Just didn't make it all the way through this section, this paragraph. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. We'll read it in just a moment in just three paragraphs. We'll read it. But if I may provide just a word of introduction first. As we find ourselves in Paul's first letter to Timothy, and to the troubled church at Ephesus, Paul has, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, just given warning concerning some of the content of the false teaching plaguing that church. False teaching that was drawing members of the church, professing Christians, away from true Christianity, away from the Jesus Christ of authentic Christianity, and towards, if you recall, if you've been here, or if you just will be patient, we'll read those verses in a moment, towards a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, and which holds no hope for sinners in need of a Savior, which, by the way, is all of us. We all need a Savior. What the false teachers and their false teachings were offering was a false and faulty path to godliness. That is, to say generally at this point, to a right standing before God, which involved a faulty and really heretical mix of diet and physical denial, which I'll just remind you of in a little while. However, there is a path to true godliness, and it has nothing to do with denying oneself the righteous use, or the right use of God's good gifts, as the false teachers were teaching, as we saw last week, which we'll hear in the text once again as we reread verses 1 through 5 in a moment for context. And yet, kind of paradoxically, as we'll soon hear from Paul, even though salvation is all of God's grace through and through and through, true godliness still requires a great deal of a peculiar and specific kind of diet and exercise, which Paul will rightly explain to them and to us, and which we will do well to understand this morning, and by God's grace increasingly live out in our daily lives. And if my amazing physique suggests anything at all, it actually isn't a physical diet. It's some other kind of diet. So let's read the text, then we'll pray, and then we'll work our way through the text. And as I've said, we're going to start in verse 1 just for context. We worked our way through verses 1 through 5 the last two Sundays. Our text for this morning begins at verse 6, okay? Now the Spirit expressly says, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Verse 6, If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord's help on this text. Father, we come to you now and we ask for help to understand these spiritual truths that are in your word. We understand from your word that spiritual things are spiritually understood, and so we ask for that help from your Holy Spirit. And we do desire, Father, to rightly divide your word of truth, and so I ask for that help this morning, that you would guard us from error, the very kinds of error that Paul was warning Timothy against. Would you guard us from error this morning and guide us only into truth? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verses 6 and 7a, under the title here, section 1, a good servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, a good servant of Christ Jesus, verses 6 through 7a. We'll take that section first. Paul writes again, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So Paul is writing to Timothy, who is charged with leading the change in the church at Ephesus, of confronting the false teachers and rooting out the false teaching. And Paul explains briefly the criteria for being, verse 6, a good servant, in this case, an elder or pastor of Christ Jesus. And what's the point? Consider the first half of verse 6 again. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Almost if you had the image of a feast, spreading a feast before them. And what are these things? Well, they are the warnings about false teachings. It is Paul reminding Timothy about the danger of the false teachings simmering within and threatening the church at Ephesus, and calling Timothy to stand up and stand firm and speak before the assembled church, saying essentially, watch out for bad theology. Watch out for false teachings. Paul is essentially reminding Timothy that one mark of a faithful elder or a faithful pastor is that he not only faithfully teaches what the Bible says is true in a positive sense, but that he also warns the people of God against that which is not in agreement with the Bible. The good servant of Jesus Christ, this is Paul writing to Timothy, a leader in the church, the good minister then, the good elder, uncovers, exposes, and then alerts the people under his care to false teaching. He must put these things before the brothers and sisters, Paul writes. And of course, in a general way, this work is not just for elders and pastors. Each of us all of you who are members of this church. And if you're not a member of a church, I would encourage you to commit to a church, perhaps this church. But each of us, all of you who are members of this church, are to be on the lookout for bad theology, false teaching, and are to care about, even more broadly, what comes into your own heads and hearts, about what comes into your homes and marriages and into the heads and hearts of your children. And in addition to that, you're to care about what gets preached and taught here at this church. You're to care so much about this that you test against Scripture that which gets officially taught here by the pastor and elders and teachers. And if there is anything amiss or that seems amiss or out of sorts, you bring it to me. You bring it before the elders, and we will address it, hopefully humbly, without shooting you, or figuratively speaking. I do have a holster in my office and Western paraphernalia, but there's no guns in the holster. They're just toys. But humbly, hopefully humbly, we would receive your word of caution or concern about what is taught in from the, whatever this is, composer stand, a pulpit, or in the classes, children's classes, adult classes, because that's our concern. It's our concern and area of responsibility. And we would want to get to the bottom of it and make sure that you're cared for and that your children are cared for. And even beyond this, many of you are just passing through here. That's the way culture works these days and this community works. That is to say, many of you, and this would be even more true if I was preaching this sermon in September or October, many of you are here for just the next 6 months or 2 years or 4 years or however long. And when you leave, you'll need to find another church. And one of the things you'll need to do for your own spiritual health and the spiritual health of your family is find another church, and one that is intensely serious about the business of pursuing faithfulness in biblical teaching and preaching. And one of the things you'll be looking for in that regard, according to Paul here in our text, is a pastor who is willing and an eldership that is willing not only to boldly proclaim what the Bible teaches in a positive sense, but also to boldly speak what the Bible teaches against, and to name and call out false teaching, and to help you discern it and root it out of your life, of your home, of the church, root it out of the church, just as Paul is calling Timothy to do in Ephesus, and just as we are trying to do here in these weeks as we try to expose the meaning of these texts. And there's more in this first section, verses 6 through the first part of verse 7. Again, he writes, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in, literally nourishing yourself in, the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So there's a contrast there. The second half of verse 6, the first half of verse 7. Timothy, and all of you for that matter, do this thing. Don't do this other thing. It's a simple contrast in the text there. Do this thing, don't do this other thing. So if the whole church is to avoid false teaching, it must start with Timothy. He's writing first to Timothy. It must start with the elders and pastors of each individual church. Timothy is to be continually feeding himself, quote, with the words of the faith, it's likely the essentials of the gospel, and quote the good doctrine that he has followed. That's likely the full Christian apostolic doctrine that Timothy was trained in by Paul himself. This nourishment or training is essential, writes Paul, to Timothy being, quote, a good servant of Christ Jesus in service to the church. A good diet of the word, good nourishment from the word, makes a good pastor, a good elder. It's crucial, in fact. It's an old, old reality. The most effective pastors have been those who persevered as students of the word, and elders too. Paul hits this theme again and again to Timothy. Two examples in 2 Timothy, for example. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, which is all the time. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So how crucial it is that you know that this work begins with the pastor and elders, particularly the pastor, the one set aside for full-time preaching and teaching, this work of continually being nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine, and that you know that I know this and prioritize this for my life and for the life of our church. And if that's true for pastors and also for elders, it's also true for members. If that's true for shepherds, it's also true for sheep. If that's true for preachers, it's true for those who sit in the pews of the church listening to the preaching of the word. In fact, it's one of the goals of preaching, week in and week out, year in and year out, your nourishment. Your nourishment on the word of God. Your nourishment on the word of God. And this then is contrasted, Paul writes, with the beginning of verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So do nourish yourself on the words of the faith and the good doctrine, eating the word of God. Let that be your food. But don't eat the junk food of false doctrines. This bad theology I've been writing to you about, these irreverent, silly myths, these false teachings that we've been covering in these past weeks, these false teachings are empty calories, spiritually speaking. In fact, they're worse than empty calories. They rob you of the good food of the Word of God. They steer you away from the Word. They are counter to God's holy Word. And they are silly, he writes, ridiculous at the end of the day. They are to be utterly dismissed by the person who loves and fears the Lord. False teaching, irreverent, silly myths can't build up Christians. They can only hurt them in the long run. Why? Why is it a bad idea to entertain books and music and media and TV preachers and the like, even that bear the name Christian, but that contain false teaching or teaching that is less than faithful to the Scriptures and to the gospel? Why is it a bad idea to play around with them? Well, if God's truth is for life, if God's truth is for the living of the Christian life and gives life, if God's truth is to make us more like Him, more loving, more faithful, more obedient, stronger, and more able to face temptation and suffering and so forth than false teaching and even Christianity-light teaching can't produce these things. And so the more we are preoccupied with something which is not the truth of God's word, even counter to it, the less we are becoming like Jesus Christ, and the less we are growing in the grace of God, and the less we are being prepared for whatever lies ahead of us in the journey that is this life, and we are losing precious time to grow. False doctrine, false teaching, Christianity, light teaching even, and whatever we might say contributes nothing constructive to the Christian life, and therefore is consequently harmful to the Christian because it pushes out the real time of nourishment, the time that we could have been in the real food that has been provided for us, namely the Word of God, that is, the words of the faith and the good doctrine, as Paul puts it in our text. And so Paul writes, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with spiritual junk food, with irreverent, silly myths, with false teachings. And Paul goes on to say then, in the second half of verse 7, giving an imperative word to Timothy and to you and me, rather, now we have the second big section, 7b, verse 7b, we'll call it the pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of godliness. Rather, verse 7b, rather, train yourself for godliness. And so, this famous command to exercise spiritually, it immediately follows the command to reject the diet of false teaching. Paul is saying to Timothy that the good servant of Jesus Christ engages in spiritual discipline. Now, lots of Christians don't like to talk about this. Just mention the phrase spiritual discipline or spiritual disciplines, and we just kind of check out. Oh boy. He's going to talk about praying and Bible reading and Well, maybe you don't know. Well, yes. Not yet. Paul is saying to Timothy that the good servant of Jesus Christ engages in spiritual discipline, and then he introduces a word with the goal of godliness. That's the word. With the goal of godliness. And it's just about time for us to go a bit deeper into what that word godliness means, rather than just saying it again and again without considering what it means, or at least further what it means. But again, before we do that, spiritual discipline. Train yourself. That word train is the word from which we get, by the way, the words gymnasium and gymnastics. Isn't that interesting? Train yourself for godliness. So the good servant of Jesus Christ, certainly beginning with elders and pastors, because it's an apostle writing to a pastor, Timothy, deliberately practices and trains spiritually with a view to the cultivation of spiritual depth and passion in all of life, without talking at all about the how, but this is the goal. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, Paul had just been teaching about false teachers who had been suggesting to the Christians there in Ephesus that real godliness, of course they're wrong, but real godliness is gained through physical versions of these practices. Again, certain kinds of limited diet, probably cutting out meat, if you remember, and physical observances or deprivations, I remember in that case, forbidding marriage. That's the way to achieve godliness, they said. Jesus plus this new moral code, and then you can please God. Paul had written, Paul had taught, and is now again reminding Timothy that that's not how you gain salvation. That's not how you gain godliness. But he says this: if you're a true Christian, you do need to discipline yourself. It isn't about physical stuff so much, or really at all. You do need to exercise. It's not really physical at all, really. Not really at all. You do need to exercise spiritually, though. You do need to work to grow in grace with the goal of a physique? No. Godliness. He's telling Timothy, the Ephesians, and by the Holy Spirit, because it's in the Word, he's telling us that we must discipline ourselves if we are to truly live the Christian life. We must grow in godliness. Now, I've said it enough. I've said godliness, the word godliness, enough. Now we have to talk about the word. It's a pretty big deal, the word godliness, for Paul. And it's especially a big deal here in 1 Timothy. Of all the things Paul wanted to tell Timothy, this was right near the top of the list. Train yourself for godliness and tell your people the same. Pursue godliness. The word godliness, or really more strictly, the word behind our English word godliness, occurs 15 times in the New Testament. A whole 13 of them are in Paul's pastoral epistles of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. 9 of them are in 1st Timothy. So it's not a stretch to think that if someone were to have asked Timothy, after having read through this letter the first time, maybe a couple times, what he thought were the main points of Paul's letter, this first letter, that Timothy would have had, quote, the pursuit of godliness right near the top of the list. Perhaps even right after Paul's own purpose statement at the end of chapter 3, that general statement about life in God's household. So what of this word godliness? I would like to suggest to you that for Paul, in the context of his letters, it means something like this: the ever-increasing demonstrated proof of the life of Christ in the professing believer. The ever-increasing demonstrated proof of the life of Christ in the professing believer. Godliness. Godliness. The ever-increasing demonstrated proof of the life of Christ in the professing believer. At the end of chapter 3, Paul wrote that this godliness is a mystery, but now revealed. And it's based on, pours out of, the gospel realities fulfilled in all that Jesus was and is in his incarnation, his coming to earth, living, dying, rising, and all that he now is for those who are his, who by God's grace believe and abide. And when used to describe a person, godliness doesn't necessarily refer to things they do, but to things worked inside of them by God. As they increasingly submit to Him. Yes, it includes things that they do, but it more refers to their hearts before God. It's more about fruit issuing forth from their heart and less about religion. It's more about who they are before God in Christ. And yes, that being more and more truly demonstrated by the power of the Holy Spirit than what people think about them, religiosity. It's not that you look at a person as, what a godly person. It's not so much that, it's about how God sees a person in Christ. And all true Christians grow in godliness, in fits and starts and little by little, and sometimes imperceptible to them. It's also synonymous with another word in the New Testament, which means reverence for God. Reverence for God. That is to say, only Christians truly respect the one God, having come to Him through His Son, as God the Father has explicitly instructed. And so, godly people are God-fearing people. They do what He says. The first thing being coming to Him through His Son. And then they keep doing what He says. Repenting and doing and repenting and doing. By God's grace. And only Christians are capable of doing this by the Holy Spirit, by God's grace. And they do what He says, not to earn salvation, but because they are saved. John Stott writes in his commentary, quote, "Godly people are God-fearing people. They have in Christ experienced the Copernican revolution." That's the when you learn that the earth goes around the sun and not the other way around. It's a metaphor. They have experienced the Copernican revolution of Christian conversion from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. Previously, he goes on, it could be said of them that in all their thoughts, quote, there is no room for God. But now they say, I have set the Lord always before me. They have heard God's call to renounce ungodliness and to live a godly life, and so to anticipate on earth the God-centered life of heaven, which is dominated by God's throne. End quote. So in other words, godly people are okay with God being on His throne in Christ. They fear the Lord. Only Christians can do that. And they are then called to grow in this godliness. And they are not growing in salvation, as it were. They are already saved. They are growing in godliness, in Christ-likeness, in conformity to the image of the Son, as they increasingly turn from sin and submit to Him. It is rightly said that Christians increasingly become who they are by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they grow in godliness. But it must be pursued, fought for throughout all of the Christian's life, and this will demonstrate that they have the life of God within them, that they profess to have. That they profess to have. Hence the definition I've given it. The ever-increasing demonstrated proof of the life of Christ in the professing believer. Godliness. And so John Calvin called godliness, quote, "The beginning, the middle, and the end of Christian living. As far as I know, that's all of it. The beginning, the middle, and the end of Christian living. It's the attitude that David expressed, as John Stott quoted, "I have set the Lord always before me," Psalm 16:8. It's the essence of Paul's meaning when he wrote elsewhere that the Christian is to, quote, present his or her body as, or to present his or her body as, quote, a living sacrifice. It is all the time that you're living. You're to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, all the time while you're living, worship. Romans 12:1. All of this is to say, pursue godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. How then are we to pursue godliness? How are we to train ourselves for godliness, as Paul writes in verse 7? Well, Paul doesn't mention specifics here in our text, and therefore I have some license not to turn this into a how-to sermon, and won't. But the context, mind you, and particularly the connection Paul is making between nourishment and exercise, and the parallel between the physical and spiritual kind, seems to clearly draw our attention back to verse 6 and being trained in or nourishing ourselves on the words of the faith and the good doctrine, or we might say, nourishing ourselves on or feeding on the Word of God. This is the key to Christian growth, and therefore this is the key to godliness. And this is the slow work of being dedicated to the Word of God in our daily lives because we love God in Christ. That is to say, godliness does not happen automatically. It requires difficult, diligent training, spiritual diet, and exercise, which is why Paul is drawing a parallel between spiritual training and physical training, which will become even more clear in verse 8. There are more means of grace and growth, as we know: prayer, corporate worship, church discipline, putting oneself under the preaching and teaching of qualified elders, generosity, so on and so forth. But all of these, each in their own way, are each themselves grounded in the Word of God, and are, in a sense, dependent upon each and every vital member growing themselves as individuals through personal study of the Word. Our steady personal diet is to be the Scriptures, and we are to exercise ourselves in them for life. We will become godly only through the most godly book ever written, applied by the Holy Spirit, God's own Word. This is to be our pursuit, the pursuit of godliness through the study of the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, by God's grace. Now, the third section, main section, verses 8 and 9, the value of godliness. Just coming out of the second main section, the pursuit of godliness. Now, the third main section, the value of godliness, verses 8 and 9, which we'll read now. Verse 8, For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That saying, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So why pursue godliness? Why value godliness, growth in Christ-likeness? Why should we value it, think highly of it, fight for it? Well, there's this contrast, this final contrast Paul makes between bodily or physical training and spiritual training, which he is calling godliness. there is some value, some very limited value, in the training of the body for this life. He doesn't discount it at all, by the way. However, for the Christian, there is in the pursuit of godliness, in spiritual training, value in every conceivable way, both in this life and in the life hereafter. So it's true, physical exercise has its place. I do have some experience in that. It may not appear that way, at least in this season of my life, but I've lived a few decades, and there are seasons where I do know this very well, just not this season. It's good for us to have healthy bodies, to whatever degree there is time for such things, in balance with other responsibilities and so forth. We have been given these bodies by the Lord, and we are to be good stewards of them. That's true. But there is a limit to the value of bodily exercise as compared to spiritual exercise, that is, the pursuit of godliness and the value of growth in godliness. Eventually, a person's lease on this physical life runs out, doesn't it? All the benefits, every single one that is sown into the physical body, all the benefits of physical exercise expire at death. Godliness, on the other hand, whatever attainments were gained in one's pursuit of godliness in the Christian life by means of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, quote, is of value in every, we might add, conceivable way. Verse 8. Incidentally, most commentators agree that verse 8 rather than verse 10 contains the trustworthy saying that is mentioned in verse 9, which is deserving of full acceptance. But to return to his argument, godliness is valuable in all kinds of situations, that is, in every way, in this present life for a moment. We'll consider. Godliness is valuable in the home, the church, at Walmart, at your job, in the classroom, in the greater culture, on the school board, at the kitchen table, on the playground, in times of trouble, in times of prosperity, in times of joy, in times of mourning, and anywhere and everywhere you can imagine in this world. It is valuable in every way. Godliness is never pointless or worthless. It's never throwaway. It's valuable in every way in God's creation. He's saying so. He's telling us so. So pursue it. Value it. It'll never be wasted time to pursue godliness as a Christian. It guides the believer in every situation and gives glory to God through the believer in every situation as the believer grows in godliness and responds in godly ways in those situations. It's never wasted time. It's valuable in all kinds of situations, in every way, in this present life. And as useful as it is for the present life, godliness holds even more promise for the future. Quote, it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, you can take it with you. You can take it with you. It lasts forever. Growth in godliness is, in fact, preparation for the next world. Even while being or making you increasingly useful in this one. This makes spiritual training far more valuable than physical training, and it's not even close. You should want godliness more than you want tight abs, for example. More than. It's not saying instead of, it's just more than. Paul writes in another place, for example, 1 Corinthians 9:25, that everyone who trains to be godly, that's Christians, real ones, will gain an eternal crown. That's not going to go away. That's not going to fade. It's not going to be held out and pulled away. It's not going to fade. It's not going to rot like your abs. Now, as we close and move towards communion, I want to strike two notes. Number one, and this is a bit of a repeat, quickly. We can only grow in godliness by God's grace. I know I've mentioned this a few times already, but I want to stress that even as we're closing. It can't be stressed enough because I don't want to leave any possibility open, at least insofar as what I have said, for the growth of legalists here. That is, people who are trying to work their way to heaven. I don't want anyone to use what I say as fuel for their legalism. It takes the work of God's Holy Spirit in us to grow us in grace. Growth in godliness happens in those who are already born again, who are already saved, who already possess the Holy Spirit. And their growth in godliness doesn't make them more saved, but necessarily happens because they are saved as the fruit of their savedness. And Paul makes it clear in various places that growing in the Christian life is something that is both passive and active. It is something that is both dependent upon God and is something to which we must commit ourselves and set ourselves apart. And just one example, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So there we see both sides of it. God is at work in we who are Christians, in us who are Christians, growing us in godliness by his grace, but we must work out that growth in fear and trembling through much work and diligence. And in fact, our work is grounded in God's work. The point? We can only grow in godliness by God's grace, and those who grow in godliness do so because they are saved, not to get saved. That is a crucial, crucial point. Second, the second thing I wanted to close with as we move toward communion, I want you to see and know something. An answer to a question. How does God work this godliness in believers? Yes, through His Spirit. Yes, by grace. Yes, yes. But how is He just to extend such grace to undeserving sinners such as us? Through what means does He work this gracious power? Yes, yes, grace. Yes, yes, Spirit. But yeah, more foundationally than that. The answer is the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider two texts that I close with. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His power has given to us all things that have to do with this godliness in life, all of life. Well, what power? What is that power that God works toward us through all of the Christian life? Where do we see that power demonstrated? And the great text to see that is Ephesians chapter 1 in Paul's great prayer for the Ephesian Christians, just where Timothy is, right, at Ephesus. But this is the Ephesians letter, verses 16 through 21 of Ephesians chapter 1. "I do not," Paul writes, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, there it is, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the power God uses to grow believers into the image of his Son and one day glorify them is the power he used to raise his Son from the dead. The grace with which he grows believers from one degree of glory to another in godliness was purchased and won on the cross by Jesus, our Savior and Lord and treasure. The cross is a many-splendored thing. The resurrection, the same. Consider these biblical realities then as you prepare for communion this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand these things even as we scratch our heads walking away from it sometimes. Help us, Father, by your Spirit to apply it and to grow in godliness as we seek to be in your word every day. Give us that desire, Father, to be in it every day, not just on Sundays for an hour or just for a few minutes here and there. Father, convict us that it is our food, the food that you have provided for your people. And now prepare our hearts, Father, as we spend a few moments thinking about, considering, contemplating the cross, and help us, Father, to be sorrowful about the great cost to win the price paid for sinners, but also to be rejoicing as we think about the fact, the truth that it is paid for all who believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.